So Simon has asked me to speak today on Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. I don't know if you want to get it up on your phones or if we can get it up on the screen. So I'm just going to read this passage out. Before we try and unpack it and find out what it means, I'm just going to read the passage out. So, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So when Simon said to me a couple of weeks ago, "I'd like you to speak on some Bible verses," I actually thought, great, because I suppose it's been about 2 years now since I've really become a committed Christian, and I've revisited the Bible quite extensively in those 2 years. And I say revisited because a lot of people feel that you know these stories anyway, because they kind of underpin and they undergird our society. And I think we divorce ourselves from them at our peril because they contain so much truth and wisdom. So initially, when I felt I wanted to find out more about Jesus, more about Christianity, I went to the obvious place, I went to the Gospels. And that really spoke to me immediately. And it had an immediacy about it, it had a connection about it, it had a meaning about it, which I suppose was what I was searching for at the time. And it just really spoke to me and was understandable and relatable straight away. And I carried on through the New Testament, I went through Acts, I went through the letters. And again, guidance with these things is very useful, but I just found that I could relate to it straight away, and I could have talked about it straight away, and I did want to talk about it to people straight away, just like my brother Paul. I would come and talk, you know, about what I'd read and what I discovered and what I'd felt and how it touched me. And then I went back into the Old Testament and started looking at some of those stories, and again, those were familiar to me because I could remember when I was young, and I used to go and visit my grandparents' house. I'm talking about when I was 7, 8 or 9. We used to go and visit their house in London, and they had a picture stories from the Bible book, and whenever my Beano and Dandy had been read through 2 or 3 times, I would go to this and I would read through these stories, and I would always go to the Old Testament stories because they were more full of blood and guts and thunder and battles and swashbuckling and all this sort of stuff, which seemed really, really appealing to me at that age. But when I came back to these stories as an adult, I found tremendous meaning and tremendous truth in them. And looking at things, just for example, looking at Joseph and the trials and tribulations that Joseph went through and where he ended up at. And this sort of said to me, well, if you can keep, in the bad times, if you can keep your faith and your obedience to God, when all these doors seem to be closing and all these terrible things seem to be happening to you, and even if you're praying, if you could just reverse this one thing, this seems to be a disaster. If you could just reverse this one thing, this seems to be a disaster. And we've all been in that situation. If you keep your faith, your trust and your obedience to God, eventually you can find out that these things were actually there to raise you up. And just as Joseph's journey took him through these trials and tribulations and disasters, eventually they put him in such a position that he could help people, help his people, and be reunited with his family. So I just thought there were fantastic lessons in there, fantastic lessons of truth and wisdom. And I looked at David and Goliath. Every child knows that story. And I thought, well, what this story is actually saying to you, what it's saying to you is go out and face the things that scare you. And go out and face the things that scare you the most. But when you go out and face them, you've got to have obedience to God, you've got to have that faithfulness in God, and then you've also got to think about what God has gifted you to confront these things that face you. And when you look at the story and you see David, they're saying, right, go and fight this giant Philistine who's killed everybody so far, and you can have this suit of armor and go and take the king's armor and go and fight him, go run head on at him. But David said, no, I will fight him, I will fight the giant, but I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to use the gifts that God has given me. And so, all those hours in the fields, minding the sheep, all those hours practicing with the slingshot, he went up to face the giant with no armor, just his faith and obedience and trust in God, and just the gifts that God had given him allowed him to overcome. And when that allowed him to overcome, that allowed him to go on to great heights, as we know. So, I'd looked at these stories and like I say, seen the truth in them, and another one that really touched me was Cain and Abel. And I look back at Cain and Abel and I think, well, this is a story that really speaks to our times. And I recognize this story so strongly. And this story was written down thousands of years ago. And it has this motif that we all recognize of the warring brothers. And we all recognize that character of Cain. We all recognize that resentment that people feel, that sometimes people feel, and resentment that people feel against other people's success, resentment that people feel against the world in general, resentment that people feel against God. And instead of choosing to put their own house in order, and maybe seeing, well, you know, they have something I'd like to have, so I could go about my life in a slightly different way and maybe achieve that. They think, I'm resentful about this. I should have that. I should just have it. God should have just given it to me, and because I haven't got that, I resent it. And we see that attitude all the time, and we see Cain all the time, and I meet Cain a couple of times a week at least. And if you go online to any sort of social media forum, you'll find Cain in 5 minutes, railing against the world, railing against God, resenting what other people have, wanting to kind of tear it down, resenting against and raging against being itself. And then what really amazed me when I went back to Genesis and I read that story, 12 lines. That's it. 12 lines. So all that wisdom is condensed into those 12 lines. And you can unpack that story and talk about it for months. You could write books about it. And the art world has, you know, done so many pictures about it. But it's just 12 tiny lines. So that just shows you how much truth and wisdom can be contained within the Bible. But as I read these old stories and teased out these truths, or you know, and then Simon helped me, and the one thing I must say I didn't really get to grips with was Revelations. I had read it at the end of the New Testament, and I kind of glossed over it, and I thought, yeah, I'm not sure about that. Maybe I'll come back to that. Bit complicated. So when Simon said, I want you to talk on a couple of verses from the Bible, I thought, brilliant, go for it. You want to talk about Cain and Abel? All day. You know, you want to talk about this? You want to talk about that? I said, it's Revelations, isn't it? Yes, it's Revelations. Okay. So, confront the thing that scares you. And use what God has given you. So, I sat down with Simon, and we read this passage, and he said, this is what I want you to talk on. Revelations 2, 1 to 7. So I read that passage, and absolutely, I couldn't get to grips with it. I couldn't find a way in. I couldn't get anything. I felt like a man trying to sort of get a grip on a glass pane. And I thought, lampstand, stars, seven. I just don't get it. Who's it to? Who's writing it? What's it all about? And then I thought, well, then something came out and I just said to him, I've been to Ephesus. And I thought, well, that's, you know, it felt like quite a dumb thing to say, like a bit of a joke. It was like the only thing I could relate it to. And he said, brilliant. Well, maybe that'll give you a start. Maybe that'll give you a way in. Maybe that'll give you a vision of the place that you're talking about. And I thought, well, actually, yeah, that will. So I thought, so basically in the year 2000, I was on holiday in Turkey. And I'd gone on one of these activity holidays with very high intentions. And on day one, I think I did all the activities. On day two, I did half the activities, then went to the bar. And by day three, I was pretty much in the bar all day. So I was getting quite bored with the holiday. And then on about day four or five, somebody said, listen, there's an amazing World Heritage site called Ephesus. It's about 2 hours drive over the mountains. Really worth a visit while you're in the air. And I thought, well, that sounds like a bit of me. I'll go and do that. So I hired a car, drove 2 hours over the mountains down into Ephesus. When you come down into Ephesus, you come through it's sort of these two huge mountains come down, and then there's the city of Ephesus, and it's, you know, around a sort of natural harbour. And to give you a little bit of history of why this was preserved and why it was a World Heritage Site, Ephesus was founded about the 10th century BC. About the time we're talking about, it had grown into a huge city of the empire, but it was sacked by the Goths in 263 AD. There was a big earthquake in 600 AD and the city was basically abandoned. At that point, the harbour silted up. Some of the earth from the mountains came down. Ephesus was covered. And only about 100 years, so Ephesus disappeared from the face of the earth. Only about 100 years ago, they rediscovered it. They started excavating it and it's now a World Heritage Site. So there's this wonderful preservation of this Roman town, of this town of the empire. And you can walk through it as it would have been 2,000 years ago. And it is incredible. It is absolutely incredible. They've only uncovered about 15% of the site. And if anybody gets the chance to visit it, I really encourage it. And the amazing thing about walking through these streets and these towns, and I've had the privilege of being to Pompeii and Herculaneum, two other Roman towns that were covered, you know, around this time and then rediscovered. As you walk through these streets and you think, this is so familiar. These people had underfloor heating. They had swimming pools. They had shops. They had rows of houses. They had town centres. They had squares. They had libraries. They had theatres. They had everything we have. Maybe not in glass and chrome, maybe in stone. But you almost think, especially when you walk along, it doesn't seem so distant. 2,000 years seems like a long time ago. But when you're walking through these streets, it just seems like you could sort of slip through the veil, pop down the shops, go down the marketplace, find out what was going on. No mobile phones, no television, but I don't know if that'd be such a bad thing. But, so Ephesus was fascinating. It was, you know, it was amazing. And so I walked around these streets and I went to the huge amphitheater. So, I mean, to picture the city at the time that we're talking about, so it was a city of 250,000 people, probably the largest center in Asia Minor. Like I say, it was a beautiful city, a beautiful harbor. As you can imagine, it was a center of finance, a center of commerce, a center of religion, and a center of culture. So, and when I say a center of religion, it was a huge center of religion because it had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus, and that was the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis, do you imagine we're stood in a nice hall now, and a few hundred people can meet here, and we can praise God, and that's marvelous. The Temple of Artemis, which was they started building that in 363 BC, was 100,000 square feet. So imagine this building is the size of a football pitch. The ceiling was 67 feet high, and it was supported by columns 8 meters in diameter of Parthenon marble, or coated in Parthenon marble, and there were 127 of these columns. At the end of the temple was the goddess Artemis, a huge statue of the goddess Artemis. But she wasn't alone in Ephesus. There were about 150 other gods that were worshipped in Ephesus and many, many other temples. So it was a huge sort of tourist pool for people to come and see the Temple of Artemis, to come and worship these other gods for pilgrimages. And as you can imagine, it was a real center of the empire. And included in that worship was worship of the Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at the time. And Domitian had kind of jumped the gun a bit, because most of the emperors, to do with the state religion at the time of emperor worship, when they died, they've become gods now, so we're going to erect a temple and you can worship as gods. Domitian decided to jump the gun a bit, decided he was more important than everyone else, so he declared himself a god right at the start. Thought, I'm going to get the benefits here as well. So Domitian was declared a god, and as I say, that was the state religion. So they built temples to Domitian, and you would have to worship them, but you could worship all these other gods. One of the most impressive places I went to in Ephesus was the amphitheatre. And the amphitheatre was incredible. So imagine in this city of 250,000 people, the amphitheatre held 25,000 people. So 10% of the population of that town at any one time could be sharing the same cultural event, listening to the same speakers. And that amphitheatre is mentioned in Acts 19. When Paul, on his third missionary journey, visits Ephesus and stands in the amphitheatre and preaches Jesus as God and preaches that there is only one God. And this, at one point, somebody stood up. One of the traders, who made a good living selling statues of Artemis, stood up, waved a statue of Artemis and said, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." And lots of other people stood up and started shouting this, and a riot ensued. Paul was chased out of town, and the whole thing broke up. Incidentally, when I was standing in that amphitheatre, my guide very excitedly told me, he said, "You do realise where you're standing right now? Where you're standing right now there, you're not going to believe this, there." And I was like, "Yeah." And he said, "That's where Elton John once stood." He gave a concert. I was like, "Oh, great." Not a massive Elton fan, but that's something. So Paul was chased out on that missionary journey. But I think so if we understand a bit about Ephesus and about it being such a huge, important cultural center, political center, religious center, such a teeming city of the empire, so much trade coming in and out. We have to understand a bit about the church, because we are talking about a letter written to the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus is quite fascinating as well. Now, the church was founded by Paul on his first missionary journey. So Paul arrived in Ephesus. He planted the church. He left Aquila and Priscilla to continue the church, carried on with his missionary journey around Asia Minor, and he returned on his second visit to Ephesus. He stayed for 2 years. And he talked every day. Acts tells us that he talked every day in the marketplace. As a Roman citizen, he was entitled to do this. He was entitled to preach and talk. He talked in different halls, and he preached Jesus as God. He preached about the resurrection. He preached about his experiences every single day for 2 years. But he wasn't the only apostle who was in Ephesus, you know, working with this church, because John was there as well. John later became leader of the church in Ephesus. Luke visited. Timothy was there. So imagine the strength of this church. I just think this is incredible. If you can imagine, this church was planted by Paul, and then Paul stayed there for 2 years. If you had any questions, go and see Paul. And all these other people with these first-hand accounts of Jesus' lives. And it makes you think, how strong must this church have been? And just imagine if Paul was sitting there, and John was sitting there, and Luke was sitting there, and Timothy was sitting there, and you could ask them these questions. You could say, you know, how was it? I mean, what would you ask them? You know, if you could say to John, how did you feel, John, when you first encountered Jesus? What made you think, this is the man I'm going to follow. This is the Messiah I'm going to go. Well, you know, Luke, how did you feel when you first saw the resurrected Jesus? Imagine being able to ask these questions. Paul, on the road to Damascus, what really happened? How was it? How was that blinding flash? It would be amazing. And I've thought about this as well. I thought, if they were all sat here, if I was given one question to ask, what would I ask? And I think the question I would ask is, I would ask John, how did you feel on the Saturday? So on the Friday, you followed Jesus through his entire ministry. You've come to Jerusalem. You've seen the arrest. You've seen the torture, the crucifixion, the death on the Friday. Now I know that you're going to see the resurrection on the Saturday, but you don't know that. So how do you feel on the Saturday? Because I know how the Pharisees felt. The Pharisees felt, this is it, we've done it. We've got rid of Jesus, end of. The story is over. The story finished on the cross. And there is nothing more to say. And the disciples are scattered. So how do they feel on that Saturday? Do they have faith? Do they believe what is coming? Or is their faith shattered? And we all go through that Saturday a little bit, don't we? We all go through that time when you think, all the doors are closed. The rug's been pulled from underneath me. What am I going to do? How am I going to rebuild? What's around the corner? So it's that Saturday that I would like to ask John about. That's the question I would like. So anyway, to come back to Paul, when he left on the third missionary journey with this strong church, as I say, he was chased out of Ephesus. And Paul then went and thought, I can't talk to these people, so I'm going to write a letter. So the famous letters of Paul. So he wrote what became the 10th book of the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians. Now that's not to be confused with this letter that comes about 30 or 40 years later. But Paul wrote that letter. And interestingly enough, in that letter to the Ephesians, he compliments the church on their love for Christ and on their love for their brothers and sisters in the church. So we definitely got a really strong church here. So that's the church in Ephesus at that time. We're talking 10 years after the death of Jesus. So now, basically I'm going to find out who wrote this letter to that church. So we're talking probably 30 to 40 years after the events that I've described and the planting of the church. And there is obviously some debate about who wrote this letter in Revelations and who wrote Revelations and who exactly was the John that wrote it. But I'm going to go with the mainstream theory. I'm going to go with the theory that I believe, and that's that the Apostle John wrote Revelations. So we're talking 30 to 40 years after the death of Jesus. So there would have been a new generation in the church in Ephesus. And John was the last apostle left alive. Every other apostle had died bloody, horrible martyrs' deaths. And it's interesting to note, if I'm allowed to digress slightly, that John was a devout Jew, as were all the other apostles. So they would never have preached Jesus as God unless they had seen the resurrection. And secondly, every one of those could have avoided the extremely difficult fate that they encountered simply by recanting and saying, I didn't see the resurrection. Or saying, even if I'm going to worship Jesus as God, I will worship the emperor as well and I will worship all these other gods. But none of them did. None of them recanted under pain of death. They all said, no, this is the truth. This is what I've seen. And they all died these bloody martyrs' death. Now, there had been several attempts made to kill John. None of them had succeeded. So we can assume that he was quite a tough old bugger. And at this point, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So the island of Patmos was about 35 miles off the coast of Ephesus. And John was exiled there, obviously, in the autumn of his years. Jesus visited him there in a vision and gave him seven letters to hand to the seven churches. There were more than seven churches, but these were the major churches in Asia Minor at the time. And the first letter was addressed to the church in Ephesus. We can again presume probably it was the most important church. You can imagine this as such a centre of commerce, culture, and everything else I've described, that Ephesus was a major centre of Christianity. So the first letter was addressed to the church in Ephesus. So let's just try and break down the letter a bit. Can we get it? Can we get it back up? So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So, we are taking the lampstands to represent the seven churches to which these letters are being written. So the lampstands are bringing light into the darkness. The lampstands are fragile because the wind can blow out the light. Various things can blow out the light. They are the golden lampstands bringing light in the darkness. The seven stars held in the right hand of Jesus, we can see as being underlining the permanence that's reflected in heaven of their earthly presence. So while they may seem fragile on earth, there is a permanence in heaven that they can hope to, that they can look up to, that they can strive for. An interesting line in there as well, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is very much saying, I am walking among you, I am with you. I'm not just up here in heaven reflecting you in heavenly permanence, but I am with you and walking amongst you all the time. And in a way that's underlined by the next line, I know your deeds. Because you can't know someone's deeds unless you're watching them. You can't know someone's deeds unless you're seeing them. So I know your deeds. And then it continues into what really seems to be a big complimentary passage. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So again, this is really high praise. You can imagine at this time in the early stages of Christianity when this faith had exploded, that there was a lot of confusion and a lot of false prophets that arose and a lot of people that tried to maybe twist the original doctrine and say, well, maybe Jesus meant this, maybe Jesus meant that, maybe this happened. There were false apostles, there were people peddling different ideas. But in Ephesus, we can see that their doctrinal purity was very strong. Anybody that arrived in Ephesus as a false apostle and tried to change the way Christianity was going or pervert the faith in any way would have been quickly cut down with a sword of biblical truth. They would not stand for that. So you have persevered, you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Well, it would have been hard to be a Christian in Ephesus, surrounded by all these gods, surrounded by all these temptations. And as I've said, emperor worship was the compulsory state religion. So if you didn't partake in that, if you were saying, well, I'm only worshiping one God, I'm not worshiping Domitian, that was sedition, that was rebellion against the state, and that was punishable by death. So you had to navigate a very careful course, and there would have been great temptation to renounce your faith and to go the easy route, but they endured these hardships. They did not grow weary. I mean, there was even, when I visited Ephesus, there was a big library, because as I said, it was a huge cultural centre, and this library was the envy of the ancient world. And it had many, many amazing manuscripts in it. Underneath the library was a tunnel which led straight to the brothel. So, I say there were many temptations. And I do wonder, when my dad was alive, he would always say, he'd never say, I'm going to the pub. He'd always say, I'm going to see a man about a dog. So, I wonder if in Ephesus, I'm going to the library, meant something completely different. So, they were surrounded by temptations. They were surrounded by threats. They endured the hardships and they have not grown weary. The next line is the kicker line. The next line is the really hard line, which kind of flips everything you've just read on its head. And this reminded me, and I'm going to digress a little bit again now, but this reminded me when I read it of a line in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, when I read that Sermon on the Mount, and at the line where Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how neither toil nor spin, they're arrayed like Solomon. Don't worry about what you have to eat. Don't worry about what you have to wear. Don't worry about tomorrow. The pagans chase after these things. Just don't worry. And I struggled with that a little bit. I struggled with this and I was reading it. It said, don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about all this thing. Well, these sort of practicalities of life, surely you have to take care of. Otherwise, you end up in a kind of Santa Claus faith where you just think, well, God will do everything. I don't really need to worry as long as I have faith. I want a car. I won't work. I'll just wait until the car arrives. So it just doesn't work. And then, so I sort of pondered over that, and then I came to the next line, and it was that line. So the line following that, the line which Jesus is almost like the hippie, let it all hang out, don't worry about anything, then the line comes, therefore, fix your eyes on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There it is. That is what changes everything that went before, because what he's saying, at least in my understanding, is fix your eyes on the Most High. Fix your eyes on the highest target you can think of. Fix your eyes on your relationship with God. And if you do that, and if you succeed in that, then everything else will fall into place. But that's the way to achieve it. So don't worry with the small stuff to start with. Fix your eyes on the highest, most important thing you can aim at. And if you are successful in that, then everything else will fall into place for you. So that was the kind of kicker line which changed everything before it. And this line here changes everything we've just read before. Because if I was in the church in Ephesus and it's like, wow, we've got this letter from Jesus. I'm reading this. You know, he says who he is, he says what he's doing, he says he's with us, he said he's seen what we've been doing, and then it's just praise after praise after praise. Cannot tolerate wicked people, you have tested the false apostles, you have persevered, hardships, you've not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So this is super serious. This supersedes everything that went before, because the ultimate sanction is threatened. I will remove your lampstand from the place. I'll shut the church down. I will stop all this. So that's a really, really serious threat. Can't get more serious. And what they seem to have done, you've forsaken the love you had at first. So we're going to come back to that and think about that. But it's all the doctrinal orthodoxy, all the purity is worthless, it seems, without this love and without repent. But then there's an olive branch held out. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. As far as we know, the Nicolaitans were a Christian sect who basically, in this time, like I say, of Christian sort of turmoil, when, you know, the word had been brought, the message had been given, the resurrection had been there. And as you can imagine, everything was, in a way, up for grabs. Lots of chancers, lots of charlatans were latching onto it. And the Nicolaitans seem to have embraced this and said, well, look, you know, we will worship Jesus, but we'll worship these gods as well, or we'll have these practices as well, or we'll just compromise a bit and we'll do this. So, and Jesus said he hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. It's, you know, it's very difficult to associate the word hate with Jesus when somebody who came to profess so much love. But it's interesting that he's not hating the Nicolaitans, he's hating the practices, because love can only go so far in some ways. You can't love when someone is hurting themselves. You can't love when someone is doing destructive things that's hurting other people. Love can kind of go so far. You can love that person, but you can't love the practices. And then, from that line, which really sort of pulls the rug completely from under them, there is that olive branch saying you are doing something right. And then the last line is the real olive branch. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's an injunction to listen to the Holy Spirit, to return to the path, to put love at the heart of their faith. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that could be seen in this sort of prophetic writing to be the chance of the reversal of the fall, the chance of the reversal of that initial distance between man and God that Adam put there. So that could be the ultimate reversal, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So return to God and return and repair that relationship. So that's a basic breakdown of the letter. And I think then we've got to return to really understand the letter. Why love is so important. That might seem like a silly question, but why love is so important. And why he holds it so highly as almost the ultimate virtue. Well, I think love is very much at the heart of faith. Love is the beating heart of faith. And without love, that love kind of animates faith. It animates orthodoxy. It animates doctrine. It animates practice. It animates action. And if you take that love away, it can take those practices, that striving for purity, that doctrine, and change it into something else. For example, instead of compassion, it can turn compassion into contempt. You can act the same or think the same things, but without love at the heart of your actions, that, as I say, that compassion, which we're told to feel, can become contempt. Because if you look at someone who's not following Jesus, if you look at someone who's maybe following practices which you think are destructive, which you think are evil, which you think are malevolent, if you have love in your heart, if you have compassion in your heart, you could turn to that person and say, listen, I know why you're doing this, and I could be in your shoes. It could be me. But as it is, I found another way. I found something that's better, I think, than what you're doing. And if you just listen to me, maybe I could help you. I'd love to help you. But without that love in your heart to do that, you could turn to them and say, look, you know, I mean, I'm done with you. I've had enough. You're just an idiot. You know, there's nothing I can do for you. You're just a fool. I'm going to go off over here. So you're putting those barriers up. And similarly, if you haven't got that compassion in your heart, maybe your brothers and sisters in the church, maybe somebody's stumbling, maybe somebody's falling, maybe somebody's having trouble with their faith. And you just think, you know what, you're just weak. You know, why should I help you? Because I'm sticking to my thing. I know what the doctrine is. I know what the truth is. I have the truth. Because without love, truth can be brutal. Truth can be very brutal. And we've all been children. We've all got children. We all know that time when your three-year-old sort of turns around and says some brutal truth. Says, why is that lady so fat? Why has that man only got one leg? Something. It's true. You're like, shut up. Please shut. You're embarrassing me again. And a lot of you will have seen and know that I have that problem. But you know, but they're like, I'm telling the truth. What's the problem? You know, they are like that. But the point is, we don't say that because we don't want truth to be brutal. Because when Jesus came with the truth, but he came with the truth wrapped up in love. He came with truth and grace. And that enabled him to say things that are profoundly important about the way we live and the way we should live. But we knew that what was behind it was love, and that was why he was telling us these things. Not because he wanted us to change for change's sake or for his sake, but because of love. And Jesus came to tear down the barriers that existed between people. There were barriers between master and slave. There were barriers between rich and poor. There are many of the barriers we see in place in our society today. But Jesus came to tear those down because he was saying to you, no, look, everyone is a child of God. Everyone is equal in the eyes of God. Everyone has equal value. And God loves you, whatever you do. And God wants you to come back to him. So that tore down the barriers between people. If you believe that, it tears down the barriers between people because there are no barriers. But the problem is, if you then think, well, I have the truth, and I have the doctrinal truth and the orthodox truth, you start to build the barriers again. And you're saying, well, look, I have it and I want to stay here. I want to keep my purity, so I'm keeping you out. So the barriers go back up. So without love, you start creating barriers instead of knocking them down. And so I think, again, a really important phrase in there is, I know your deeds. And at the start, it seems like a very complimentary phrase. I know your deeds. I know how great you've been, because that's almost the following line. But I know your deeds, because deeds really reveal what you're thinking. And that's the most interesting thing. Deeds really show what you actually believe. Even if you say something, do you act it out in the world? If you say, I have the love of Christ in my heart, I mean, as Paul said in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart is the key. Saying it with your mouth is not enough. And you will betray what you really think through your deeds. So maybe they were going through their deeds, the Ephesians, and they were still maybe doing things like missionary work, they were still looking after the church, they were still coming on a Sunday to worship, they were still doing all these things, but they weren't doing them with love. And Jesus had seen their deeds and knew their deeds. Because we all know that it's really how you act that betrays what you really think. And we've all been in relationships, well I have anyway, where somebody says one thing and then acts in a different way. And it's this disjointing between thought and action that becomes, you know, that causes a lot of strife and causes a lot of difficulty. Somebody says, I love you on one hand, but then acts in a certain way. You think, well, somebody that loved me wouldn't act like that. I say, well, don't worry, I do love you. And even if I did this hurtful thing because I love you. Sometimes you get that. Jesus had full integrity, full integration of thought and deed, thought and action, and would follow what he said through even unto death because he believed it so strongly. And he demonstrated that to us. And interestingly enough, there was a question, if I just come back to something I was talking about earlier. Simon said about 3 weeks ago, a sort of rhetorical question that he threw out, why do we come to church? And, there's a lot of obvious answers to that first spring to mind, but it set me thinking, and I was thinking about this for a couple of weeks. Why do we come to church? Why do we come to church? Why do we come to church? And then I thought, why do I come to church? Why do I feel so good after coming to church? You know, I used to come to church when I first started. I think this is something you've got to do. And it felt like a bit of a chore. And now, when I come to church, I love coming to church because it makes me feel good. And the reason it makes me feel good, so why do I come to church? And I think it's because what we've got to do at some point in our lives, and it's great to do it on a Sunday with everyone else, you try and think about the highest possible ideal that you can conceptualize, the highest thing that you can think of. And you fix your eyes on that, even for a couple of hours, and you fix your eyes on it, and it raises you up, and it raises your spirit. And the highest possible ideal that I can conceptualize is that there's a loving creator God who created every star in the sky, that created every grain of sand on the beach, that created the whole world. And this loving creator God wants to have a personal relationship with me, just like he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He cares. And at the heart of that relationship, what animates that relationship, what makes it function, is love. And that's why love is so important in this letter. And love being at the very heart of that relationship. So we set our eyes on that highest value, and I think that highest value raises you up. It makes you better, it makes you feel good. Coming back to something I was going to say earlier as well, about that church in Ephesus. And this is just a digression, this is just a sort of another thought game, like saying, what would you ask John? And There's a game called Seven Stages of Separation. I don't know if anybody's played it or heard of it. But the Seven Stages of Separation is a theory that you're never more than seven people away from anyone on this planet. So I know so-and-so, I know a couple of hundred people, they know a couple of hundred people, they know a couple of hundred people. So once you start multiplying this, I know there's a lot of overlap, but very quickly you get to anyone. And so you can play the Seven Stages of Separation game. And I played it the other day and I got to trump in two people. I don't know if that's good or bad, but I did. So, so it's a very interesting thing. I was thinking, imagine being at this church in Ephesus where you could talk to Luke and talk to John and talk to Paul and you could say, do you know what? I'm only one person away from Jesus. This guy that I'm talking to knew Jesus through his ministry. He saw the crucifixion, he saw the resurrection. And like John, he was with Jesus for 40 days in his continuing ministry until he ascended into heaven. And I'm one person away from Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? But as I was saying, love is at the heart of this whole relationship. And while I thought that early on, I thought, do you know what? There's no reason to have any degrees of separation between you and Jesus. Because even if you think, if I was in Ephesus, there's one person. And then if you think it's 2,000 years later, so there's a generation every 20 years, so possibly you could scientifically say that you're 100 people away from somebody who knew Jesus. Doesn't seem like a lot, 100 people, but still it's 100 people. But there is no degrees of separation between you and Jesus as long as you have love in your heart. None at all, because Jesus is here now. And Jesus is with you in your heart. Jesus is the kindness that you act out to other people. Jesus is the good feeling that you feel at church when you lift your eyes up to God and when you worship God. So, but love animates this and makes it all possible. And as I just like to quote that line in Corinthians, and everybody knows this line, I'm sure, it's the wedding line. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So I would just say to you, just to round up, just keep loving and serving Jesus. Keep with the doctrine, keep with the rules, but make sure that love is at the heart of everything you do. Make sure that love animates every action. And I mean, the other thing was, sorry, when I was studying this letter, I did think to myself, would I have got this letter? Would Jesus write this letter to me? Because in a way, it's quite a harsh letter. Anyway, I was halfway through writing this sermon, and I thought, you know what, I'm knackered. I've been reading this for a couple of hours, I'm going to go and have a cup of tea. And so I got in my car, my office is in South Morton, I drive into Wallingford, I was driving to the deli to get a cup of tea. And I was sort of halfway there, and my wife rang. And I'm very blessed because my wife says she loves me and acts like she loves me. Nearly all the time. So anyway, she phoned up and she just said, John, have you done that thing that I asked you to do earlier? I said, well, what thing you asked me to do? You didn't ask me to do anything. She said, yeah, I did. I asked you to do that thing. I said, you did not ask me to do anything. She said, oh, well, can you do it anyway? I said, well, no, I'm busy. I'm doing something that's really important. I'm going to go and get a cup of tea. Then I've got to go back. Then I've got to do this. I've got to do that. She said, right. Bye. And then I thought, right, get back to my thoughts. Driving along and thinking, right, would Jesus write me this letter? And then I thought, oh my God, you idiot. Oh my God. What have you done? You're exactly the person that would get this letter. Yes, you like process. You like taking things apart. You like working out how things work. You know, you like research and things. You like evidence. But do you have grace? We didn't have grace in that conversation. You know, you might have thought you spoke the truth as you saw it. I'm sure she spoke the truth as she saw it as well, although she was wrong. But but I spoke the truth as I saw it, but I didn't speak it with love. I didn't speak with any love. I just spoke it. I just said no, goodbye. I thought, what an idiot. You know, what do you think he's trying to tell you? So I picked the phone back up. I said, listen, I'm really sorry about that. I don't recall you telling me that thing, but I can do it. If you'd like me to go and do it, I'll go and do it now. She said, oh, that'd be great. And then, you know, it was such an easier life. So keeping love at the heart of what you do is so important. And in the big things and in the small things. So that's what I would just say is keep love at the heart of what you do. Keep the fires burning for Jesus. Keep your love for Christ, which will overspill into every other aspect of your life and every other aspect of your relationships. Keep running the race. And like Paul, finish strong. Keep going. Can I get an amen?
Amen!
Thank you. Okay, let us pray. Father, I thank you for giving us the guidance to know that love must lie at the heart of our faith. For knowing that you love us, and you died for us, so that we must love others and seek to bring your light into the world. I pray that you will bless us with all the wisdom to know that if our love is fading, that we need to relight it, that we need to work harder, that we need to keep love at the center of everything. So give us the strength to renew that love. I pray all this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.